So we're nearly finished. I just want to do with you a poem first, which I hope you like. George Herbert. I think it's quite beautiful. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. And love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Quite relevant, I think, to what we've been sharing so far. The love, Jesus, God, the love that actually was convinced me, you, the person in the poem, that in spite of our shame or marring of things, God wants us to sit down and he wants to nourish us, which of course is what we do at the Eucharist and in every other way. I now come to the poem that I didn't deal with last week because I was doing 1 Corinthians last week, but we didn't have time to do everything. And I wanted to keep this beautiful statement of love till today when our focus is on love. And it's a retranslation that I'm offering you there of the famous hymn to love, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. And I do need to explain the translation, and the main thing is you're familiar with love is patient, love is kind, aren't you? You often read that, and the problem with that translation, and it goes right through and tells you all the things that love is. The fact is that Paul doesn't tell you what love is. Paul tells you what love does. Every single case is a verb. And a verb is not an adjective. A verb is not an abstract description of qualities of something. It's telling you what it's doing. So therefore, I've translated, I don't know why they all don't, but anyhow, I've translated every one of Paul's verbs by a verb to get the key point. It's what you do. By their fruits you'll know them. Secondly, love is patient, love is kind. The two words that are used there to describe love are two words that are used all through the Old Testament as a description of God. So essentially, we're looking at a theological understanding because of what God does into what love is. So, and there are two words for patience in Greek. One of them will come later into the reading. Hupomone. Hupomone, mone means to remain. Remain, the word remain comes from it. The two words come from the same root. And there's another word, makrothumeo. Makro means macro, not micro. So it's big, wide, something like that. And thumeo's got to do with passion, really. So you can be patient in two ways. You can be patient by bearing down and standing up under affliction, like Mary might have been at the foot of the cross. You know, or a patient in hospital might be bearing their pain heroically. That's patient. This verb is makrothumeo. Makrothumia is the noun. It means you don't stop doing good because of pressure brought to bear that would stop you. So it's an active, not a passive thing. It's not putting up with, it's continuing to do something against pressure to stop. So I've translated, you could do better, but this is the best I could come up with. Love never stops caring. So it continues to care, even like the father of the prodigal son kept loving his son even when the kid did what he did. So you all know that feeling and that reality. Love never stops caring. Love acts always in a kind way, a good way, you could say, or a kind way. Fairly general statements, but the two verbs that are used frequently of God in the classical texts. Yahweh, you know, I've forgotten the Exodus, what the chapter is, but Moses asks to see God, and God says, you cannot see my face, but I will pass by you and put you in a cleft of the rock, and then I'll cover your face with my hand, and when I've passed by, you'll see my back, but you can't see my face. And when God goes by, he says, Yahweh, and then these are two of the verbs that, and they're used in all through the Bible, about seven or eight times in the prophetic literature, in the Psalms, and this is almost like a definition of God, though you can't use that word of God. You can't define God, but they're qualities that are constantly mentioned. So they're the first two things he talks about love. Love never stops caring, and love always acts in a kind way. Then Paul goes into a description of all the things that love doesn't do, and they won't make a lot of sense. They could be seen to be a little bit arbitrary till you read the letter to the Corinthians, which is full of all these things. This is exactly what they're doing. He says, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. But they're doing it. Do you get me? So it's a corrective of them. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. The distinction might be clear to you. It's a simple distinction. I'm jealous of what I have. I'm envious of what I don't have. It's almost the same feeling, but if I have, she's my wife. Do you get it? So you're not going to dance with her. You're not going to go to the pictures with her. She's my wife. I possess her. Do you get it? So she's something that's mine and I'm not going to share, let anybody in on the thing. So friendship, she might even be confined to the house because she's my wife or whatever. I'm taking extremes. But that's jealousy. You don't like anything you've got being shared. Envy is when you've got something and I don't have it and I want it. So they're doing both in the Corinthian church. Jealous of their gifts. I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul, I'm for Cephas. I've got gifts of tongues, they say. And Paul goes and says, well, the gifts of tongues, okay, they're gifts, but they're the lowest rung. So for God's sake, don't get too caught up in it. And people can get caught up in it. They've got the gift of tongues and you haven't, and they might think they're special. Well, I mean, a dog can think it's special when it's got an old bone, but there could be better. No, I don't want to knock it exactly, but a dog could have a bone with a lot of meat on it too. So, you know, it's the lowest of the gifts, he says, so don't get fancy about it. Other people think they've got prophetic, they can interpret tongues, and Paul puts that second bottom of the rung. And then he says, well, the greatest of them is love. And then this is what this is about. So if you've got love, go for it. But if you've got love, you won't be envious or jealous. Second, it doesn't boast. It doesn't behave arrogantly, putting yourself up on some pedestal or whatever. It doesn't behave indecently, and we've seen a few examples, you haven't seen them now, but if you read it, you will, of incest and various sexual misbehaviour going on in the community. It doesn't insist on its own way. I'm allowed to eat meat offered to idols, chapter whatever it is, 14. Because it's not really, there are no idols, it's all rubbish. Grow up, act your age, let's eat it and don't worry about it. And other people are more tender conscience, and they might be less mature, I don't know what, but they're probably more mature. And they say, well, but it could have been offered to idols. And God says, you know, in the Torah, you're not allowed to eat meat offered to idols. So, and they're worried about it, and other people are just riding all over them and saying, you know, it's all this and that. And you get that. People do behave like that. Well, Paul says, if you're behaving like that, it's not love. So you haven't got the greatest gift. So stop bragging. In fact, you're pretty poor show, really. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. It doesn't take pleasure in wrongdoing. And then he tells you what love does. It rejoices in the truth. That's massive. Love rejoices in the truth, even when it's not to your own advantage. You might have an opinion that's very strongly held. Someone comes up with evidence that shows that you're wrong. Your immediate reaction should be delight. Marvellous. Now I know what the truth is. But it's not uncommon for people in those situations to stubbornly stick to their own opinion and refuse to look at the evidence. Have you ever noticed that? No. Yeah, well, perhaps you live in a nicer place than I do. But, I mean, it's common enough. So, but if it's love, we want the truth, don't we? We don't want to be right. We want to become right by learning where we're wrong, too. So we don't defend a position because it's ours. We tend to defend it because it's true. Until we see better. So, and then he goes, this is all, I don't know if you've got the new, if you've got any of translation here, this is just one little verb in, or one noun, or one adjective, I think, in the normal translations. But the verb, the adjective comes from the word for a roof. And panta is called everything. But panta is not just things, it's people too. You might tell me, would you, Graham, what is the translation of this little bit? In there,
I've got the Greek.
Have you got the English translation, or are you only looking at Greek?
Love bears all.
Okay, so the common. Thank you. Love bears all things. All things. Now the things is correct, but not adequate enough. And bear has the verb used there is about a roof. So I've translated it. Love has space enough because it's a spatial word. To hold and to bear everything and everyone. That's a big, long way to try and translate in one little verb, but I think it picks up all the nuances that are there in the Greek, and it reads a bit more powerfully, I think. Love bears all things is beautiful, but love has space enough. It's about size. It's about bigness of heart. It's about containing. So love has space enough to hold and bear everything and everyone. Now, love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures. This is the other word, patient. Endures whatever comes. Love does not come to an end. And when Paul talks about that, he's obviously reflecting on Jesus, who is the incarnation of love and who shows us all about that. And he's pleading with this community in Corinth, which we looked at last week briefly, to love. If you want to do something, be ambitious for the higher gifts, he says. And love is the highest of them all. So want that and forget about all this other bickering and arrogance and pride and stupidity and envy and so on. Later on in the letter, that's chapter 13, verse 4, in chapter 16, verse 13, he writes, it's a beautiful little phrase, keep alert, he says to them, this distracted community. Stand firm in your faith, meaning keep open to grace and stop locking yourself into your own whatever. Be courageous, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. It's not a bad little thing, is it? And I conclude now with a few little statements on love. Paul says elsewhere in the Galatians, which we looked at in week one, the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. The whole of the Torah that Paul studied and knew absolutely really well and was key to him as a Pharisee. What a magnificent statement. He says the whole lot of it, every bit of it, Ten Commandments and the lot, is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you don't love yourself, then you're undercutting the possibility of loving your neighbor. So we have to learn to love ourselves. To, like Michelangelo could see David in the marble, you have to learn to be your own big brother and own big sister and own parent. And if you weren't parented very well yourself, you're old enough now to parent your own self and to listen to the child within you and all of that that they all talk about, to learn to be gentle and caring of your own self. So, and then it'll have fruit in love of others. He says in the Romans, which we'll look at next week, the commandments, here they are, about our neighbour. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment, he says, are summed up in the word, love your neighbour as yourself. There it is again, Paul's conviction about that. So he must have loved himself to be able to say that. And why did he love himself? Because he was overwhelmed by the fact that God loved him. And he says, while I was a sinner, you loved me. So it's nothing to do with being innocent. It's something to do with being loved that enables us to become innocent, please God. Love of God, that is to say, a commitment to listen to God's word and obey God's will, makes possible a love of others that transcends natural friendship, convenience, and self-interest. Love of others is the test of the reality of our love of God. And John puts this best of all in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 20, and I'll conclude with this. Those who say, I love God, and they hate, don't love, their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. It's pretty hard to imagine John being wrong on that, I think. So it might be worth meditating on. And it might free us from religious fantasies that are unreal. And if you ask the people around you, closest to you, do I love very well? And they say, love very well, you're bloody hopeless at it. Well, I suggest you stop praying for a while or stop getting caught up in your prayers that are distracting you from reality. Have a good look at yourself. Learn how lovable you are. And then pray in a real way to God because it will show in your love of your neighbour. You're all looking terrific, really. Okay. Oh, how do I say this? Better stop it first, I suppose.